You are listening to a sermon recorded in 2007 at the Point Grey Interminonite Fellowship in Vancouver, British Columbia. The opinions expressed are not necessarily those of the church. This recording is licensed for personal use by individuals only and may not be copied, broadcast, or redistributed without the prior permission of the church board. For more information, please visit our website at www.pgimf.org.
Being the second Sunday after Easter, I'm going to take you from the triumph of the empty Easter tomb and into the time before Ascension. Now, Ascension is 40 days from that time. It's still another 5-6 weeks away. Traditionally, this is a time when Jesus is seen before his Ascension by many hundreds of people. The two on the road to Emmaus and the story of Thomas the Doubter, those are just two of the many stories. But it's a joyful time. But it's also a confusing time. The followers of Jesus are still figuring out what it means, what this resurrection means. Was that truly the Messiah that returned? The battle at the end of the universe hadn't occurred, and Israel is still not redeemed, at least not the way people thought it was. So it looks like evil still rules the world. So is God reduced to a cheap trickster, or has he truly conquered death? This is something that the people of the time were struggling to figure out for themselves over this long period. And I think it behooves us to engage in that too. It's a time of struggle for our church as well. Lots is happening, but there's no real theme to draw together. We are also engaged in this opportunity to make a new birth for ourselves. We've engaged in this process that Donna Dinsmore will be leading, and many of you are starting to meet in your groups with Donna to discover how we'd like to do church. And I see this as a parallel. This time between Easter and Ascension, or Pentecost, if you like, which is a little further away, and the time that our church is engaged in. So I hope this course will help you to explore the time of doubt and remaking today and find out for yourselves what it means to be our church, just as the church at that time found out what it was to be the church for themselves. So there's no sermon today. There's just scripture and stories, and prayers, and topics, and there will be lots of time for response afterwards, if you want it. So enjoy. So if you'll all turn in your bulletins, hopefully everybody can see one, or has one, to prayer number one. And we'll read the prayer of gathering. Early morning. Most people are still sleeping. Dawn is just breaking. Three women appear.
Look, the tomb is empty. Our Christ has gone. Where can he be?
Sun is arising. Light is growing. Shadows are receding.
Why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here, but has been raised as he told you.
Warmth arises from the sunlit earth. Dew shines on the long grass. A bird sings.
He has been raised indeed. Dawn of our lives. Strange warmth in our hearts.
Thank you. Edward Searcy, the minister at University Hill Congregation, just out toward UBC there, had some things to say about the time after Easter that I read recently. They were reflections for Easter. He was trying to figure out Lent for himself because he said, for a long time I imagined that Lent was a slow descent into darkness. It was, I assumed, the church's hard season of extinguishment. It seemed like one long tenebrae service spread over 40 days. And it led me to concur with Dorothy Sayers' observation that she would prefer to give up church for Lent. But he says, in and among this hard time, punctuated by brief bright Sundays, especially Palm Sunday, the hardest time of all was Holy Saturday, yet that was the key to it, the Saturday between Good Friday and Easter Sunday, when God seems overwhelmed by chaos and unable to bring life out of death. And many in our churches have assumed that to live on such a day is to be outside the gospel of faith. But Holy Saturday reminds us, it reminds a forgetful church that the long day of absence is embodied at the heart of the good news. It's a day of vigil, a day of waiting for what God will do, for calm watching and waiting, respectful thinking, pondering, and one which presages the uncertainty and doubt and confusion that comes after Easter Sunday. Because Easter Sunday is not what we expected. Easter Sunday and the days after are full of phrases like terrified from Luke 24 verse 5. They were perplexed from verse 4 of the same chapter. They did not believe, Luke 24 verse 11. And were amazed at what had happened, verse 12. So what was Easter to the followers of Jesus? Imagine, they have just suffered the greatest tragedy of their lives with the death of their Messiah in a way that they could not understand. Was there any point to carrying on? Israel was not to be redeemed. Or was it? Christ was alive, then he died, and is now alive again? Who could believe it? Can you possibly imagine their sorrow, their desperation? And how could a church dedicated to Christ arise out of this? Let's listen to two passages of Scripture. The first one will be the story of Thomas from John 20.
Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." Then Peter and the other disciple set out and went towards the tomb. The two were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent down to look in and saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb. He saw the linen wrappings lying there, and the cloth that had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples returned to their homes. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had been lying, one at the head and the other at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." When she had said this, she turned round and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? For whom are you looking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Hebrew, "Rabuni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not hold on to me, because I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my God and your Father, to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord." And she told them that he had said these things to her. When it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and the doors of the house where the disciples had met were locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples rejoiced when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, so I send you." When he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." But Thomas, who was called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the mark of the nails in his hands, and put my finger in the mark of the nails, and my hand in his side, I will not believe." A week later, his disciples were again in the house, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were shut, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your hand here and put your finger here and see my hands. Reach out your hand and put it in my side. Do not doubt, but believe." Thomas answered him, my Lord and my God. Jesus said to him, Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and have yet come to believe. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may come to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that through believing you may have life in his name.
Thank you. Two passages that jump out for me. Then the other disciple who reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not yet understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. And when it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and the doors of the house where the disciples had met were locked for fear of the Jews. What world was this? Will you turn with me to prayer number 2 in your bulletin? And we'll read this prayer of confession together. O God, forgive our times of doubting when we doubt your presence with us.
O God, forgive us.
When we doubt your love and care.
O God, forgive us.
When we doubt our call to be the hands and feet of Christ in our world.
O God, forgive us.
In Christ, you broke into the midst of our doubting and offered us signs of your presence with us. We are forgiven and offered your grace and your hope.
Thanks be to God.
Another passage on the road to Emmaus comes from Luke 24. It has many of those amazed or perplexed passages in them or words in them. Showing how perplexed people were at the state of affairs. So we'll hear that scripture now.
Do you still want the part on the tomb or just the Emmaus?
Oh, the whole verse.
Luke 24. But on the first day of the week at early dawn, they came to the tomb, taking the spices that they had prepared. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb, but when they went in, they did not find the body. While they were perplexed about this, suddenly two men in dazzling clothes stood beside them. The women were terrified and bowed their faces to the ground. But the men said to them, Why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be handed over to sinners and be crucified and on the third day rise again? Then they remembered his words, and returning from the tomb, they told all this to the 11 and to all the rest. Now it was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the other women with them who told this to the apostles. But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. But Peter got up and ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in. He saw the linen cloths by themselves, then he went home, amazed at what had happened. Now on that same day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem, and talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing, Jesus himself came near and went with them, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, What are you discussing with each other while you walk along? They stood still, looking sad. And one of them, whose name was Cleopas, answered him, Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem who does not know the things that have taken place there in these days? He asked them, What things? They replied, The things about Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and leaders handed him over to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things took place. Moreover, some women of our group astounded us. They were at the tomb early this morning, and when they did not find his body there, they came back and told us that they had indeed seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but they did not see him. Then he said to them, Oh, how foolish you are, and how slow of heart to believe all the prophets have declared. Was it not necessary that the Messiah should suffer these things and then enter into his glory? Then beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them the things about himself in all the scriptures. As they came near the village to which they were going, he walked ahead as if we were going on. But they urged him strongly, saying, "Stay with us, because it is almost evening and the day is now nearly over." So he went in to stay with them. When he was at the table with them, he took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he was talking to us on the road, while he was opening the scriptures to us?" That same hour they got up and returned to Jerusalem, and they found the 11 and their companions gathered together. They were saying, "The Lord has risen indeed, and he has appeared to Simon." Then they told what had happened on the road, and how he had been made known to them in the breaking of the bread. While they were talking about this, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." They were startled and terrified, and thought that they were seeing a ghost. He said to them, "Why are you frightened, and why do doubts arise in your hearts? Look at my hands and my feet. See that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a ghost does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. While in their joy they were disbelieving and still wondering, he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate in their presence. Then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and he said to them, "Thus it is written that the Messiah is to suffer and to rise from the dead on the third day, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins is to be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things, and see, I am sending upon you what my Father promised. So stay here in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high." Then he had led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting his hands, he blessed them. While he was blessing them, he withdrew from them and was carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and they were constantly in the temple blessing God.
And again, three more passages. But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. And they said, "But we had hoped he was the one to redeem Israel." And "See, I am sending upon you what my Father promised, so stay here in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high." Is it any wonder there was confusion? Will you turn with me to number 3? Prayer number 3, the Litany of Affirmation. I, Paul, handed on to you as of first importance what I in turn had received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures.
By God's grace, I am what I am.
Christ was buried, and on the third day was raised in accordance with the Scriptures.
By God's grace, I am what I am.
Christ appeared to Mary Magdalene, to two on the road, to Cephas, and then to the 12, then to more than 500 at one time, then to James and all the apostles.
By God's grace, I am what I am.
God's grace was not in vain, so we preach, so we believe.
By God's grace, I am what I am.
So as I've said, in many ways, the Easter's unfolding stories about the church's birth. So here's some reflections from Melinda Berry from a passage from an article in Sojourners magazine. "I like to think of Eastertide as the season of a question. Where do we go from here? Perhaps part of the reason Jesus' movies don't dwell on his post-resurrection story has to do with the very political nature of his witness. The Jesus movement has not always known what direction to go in. As a result, the church's life has been both chaotic and communal. Sometimes the church's faltering witness during times of genocide, Holocaust, and tragedy of all kinds has even been shaming. There are many ways to talk about the church. Is the church visible or invisible? Is it singular or corporate? Is it the gathering place for those who suffer for righteousness' sake? For those who refuse to submit to human authority when it competes with God's? For those who acknowledge God's saving grace through Jesus Christ? Might we always say, yes, all of these things? So I think the challenge of Eastertide is to bring together both historical interpretation and the promise of renewal, all the while recognizing that the church, for good and ill, is local and global, institutional and apostolic, and always an earthen vessel. So what is the church up to? At first, the early church was concerned with many of the same things that Jesus was concerned with: healing and praying and teaching and living in community. So let's review that quickly with a passage from Scripture from Acts.
Acts 5:12-32. Through the work of the apostles, many God signs were set up among the people, many wonderful things done. They all met regularly and in remarkable harmony on the temple porch named after Solomon. But even though people admired them a lot, outsiders were wary about joining them. On the other hand, those who put their trust in the Master were added right and left, men and women both. They even carried the sick out into the streets and laid them on stretchers and bedrolls, hoping they would be touched by Peter's shadow when he walked by. They came from the villages surrounding Jerusalem, throngs of them, bringing the sick and the bedeviled. And they were all healed. Provoked mightily by this, the chief priest and those on his side, mainly the sect of Sadducees, went into action, arrested the apostles, and put them in the town jail. But during the night, an angel of God opened the jailhouse door and led them out. He said, "Go to the temple and take your stand. Tell the people everything there is to say about this life." Meanwhile, the chief priest and his cronies convened the high council, Israel's Senate, and sent to the jail to have the prisoners brought in. When the police got there, they couldn't find them anywhere in the jail. They went back and reported, "We found the jail locked tight as a drum and the guards posted at the doors, but when we went inside, we didn't find a soul." The chief of the temple police and the high priest were puzzled. "What's going on here anyway?" Just then, someone showed up and said, "Did you know that the men you put in jail are back in the temple teaching the people?" The chief and his police went and got them, but they handled them gently, fearing that the people would riot and turn on them. Bringing them back, they stood before the high council. The chief priest said, "Didn't we give you strict orders not to teach in Jesus' name? And here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and are trying your best to blame us for the death of this man." Peter and the apostles answered, "It's necessary to obey God rather than men. The God of our ancestors raised up Jesus, the one you killed by hanging him on a cross. God sent him on high at his side, Prince and Savior, to give Israel the gift of a changed life and sins forgiven. And we are witnesses to these things. The Holy Spirit, whom God gives to those who obey him, corroborates every detail." When they heard that, they were furious and wanted to kill them on the spot. But one of the council members stood up, a Pharisee by the name of Gamaliel, a teacher of God's law who was honored by everyone. He ordered the men taken out of the room for a short time, then said, "Fellow Israelites, be careful what you do to these men. Not long ago, Theudas made something of a splash, claiming to be somebody, and got about 400 men to join him. He was killed, his followers dispersed, and nothing came of it. A little later, at the time of the census, Judas the Galilean appeared and acquired a following. He also fizzled out, and the people following him were scattered to the four winds. So I'm telling you, hands off these men. Let them alone. If this program or this work is merely human, it will fall apart. But if it is of God, there is nothing you can do about it, and you better not be found fighting against God." That convinced them. They called the apostles back in. After giving them a thorough whipping, they warned them not to speak in Jesus' name and sent them off. The apostles went out of the high council overjoyed because they had been given the honor of being dishonored on account of the name. Every day they were in the temple and homes, teaching and preaching Christ Jesus, not letting up for a minute.
Let's take our bulletins and read prayer number 4, a prayer for freedom. Liberate us, free spirit, from all within us that holds us captive. Call us into freedom. Freedom to be and become and belong.
Freedom to stand and admit we were wrong.
Freedom to see and to say what we know.
Freedom to fail and freedom to grow.
Freedom to feel and be grateful for feeling.
Freedom to heal and to help with our healing.
Freedom to laugh and freedom to cry.
And perhaps above all, the freedom to try.
Free us, liberating spirit, from all around us that holds us captive.
Give us freedom for you to be Lord, and me to be servant only to you. Come, Spirit of Freedom, set us free.
Thank you. Even Jesus' brothers finally joined in the ministry. It's an interesting thing when it becomes a family thing. There aren't that many subjects that you can say it's a family thing about. Sometimes family businesses, they may last two or three generations. Ministry, do you ever hear of that? Sometimes? When one really looks into it, everybody is related to everybody else in this historic church, and this may be an attribute of the success of the early church. Although many in the early church were martyred and so appeared to live very short lives, in reality, most of the saints of the early church lived long lives and clearly had God's blessing upon them. According to the Gospels, Jesus had several brothers and sisters, but James and Jude are the only ones mentioned elsewhere in the New Testament. James is a leader of the early church in Jerusalem, and Jude in the short letter that bears his name. Originally, Jesus' family was skeptical of his ministry. It says in John's Gospel, even his brothers did not believe him. Apparently, the resurrection changed their minds because they joined Mary and the disciples in the upper room to wait for the Holy Spirit for Pentecost. At Pentecost. James, who was probably the oldest of Jesus' brothers, made the decision at the Jerusalem Council that the Gentile Christians did not have to obey ancient Jewish laws. And he probably lived an ascetic life and was reported to have spent so much time on prayer, on his knees in prayer, that his knees were like those of a camel. Jude, of course, we all have read his letter, warning about imposters who had infiltrated the church. And that suggests that he, too, had become a respected church leader and traveling missionary. Of brothers Simon and Joseph, nothing is known for sure. The early church suffered terribly from this confusion of disciples, brothers, and every heir imaginable to the legacy of Jesus' death and resurrection. There was no continuing family lineage to carry the work forward. Church figures argued for years over what was to become the actual historical and canonical record of Jesus' life and ministry, even up to the 4th century. Despite all this, the basic work went on, praying and worshiping to the Lord, feeding the hungry, ministering to the sick, visiting the imprisoned, and being in communion with Jesus and with each other. So we see that there are two sides to this. What is the church? The one we have trouble figuring out for ourselves. And what is the work of the church, which is apparent to all, especially when it's done? Let's read prayer number 5. The Litany of Truth-Telling. Let us together this day proclaim peace with justice, and let us believe it is not true that this world and its people are doomed to die and be lost.
This is true. There is a future for the children of peace.
It is not true that we must accept inhumanity and discrimination, hunger and poverty, death and starvation.
This is true. Our God wishes the tears to be wiped away from all faces, the hungry to be fed, and disgrace to be removed from all world's peoples.
It is not true that violence and hatred should have the last word, and that war and destruction have come to stay forever.
This is true. The reward of justice and righteousness is peace.
It is not true that we are simply victims of the powers of evil who seek to rule the world.
This is true. Our God gives strength to the people of God, The Lord blesses us with peace.
It is not true that we have to wait for those who are especially gifted, who are prophets of the church, before we can do anything.
This is true. This is what the Lord says. I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old people will dream dreams, and your young will see visions. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit.
It is not true that our dreams for liberation of humankind, of justice, of dignity, of peace, are not meant for this earth. No mere anarchy is to be loosed upon the world, and no rough beast slouches toward Bethlehem to be born.
This is true. The hour comes that the true worshippers shall worship the Lord in spirit and in truth. So let us dream, let us prophesy, and let us see visions of love, and let us seek peace and justice with humility, with joy, with faith, and with courage.
Thank you. So what is our church to us? Although our situations are quite different, we appear to suffer from some of the same problems that the early church did. A lack of discernment, for some a focus on too much witness, for others not enough of a focus on witness. More programs, fewer programs, more music, different music, nobody says less music. And all in all, there's just too much to do. So in this article from Sojourners Again, Diane Butler Bass is she is faculty at Virginia Theological Seminary. I couldn't remember. I was thinking she was actually with one of the churches there. She's gone through discovering some of this, what it is to renew churches. And I'm just going to read a few highlights from her talk. For the last 3 years, my job has been to go to church as the project director of a research study on living congregations. I've spent hundreds of hours in worship, attending programs and events, and talking to pastors and lay people from healthy and lively churches. Many people chuckled when I told them of my quest. Vital mainline churches, they asked? That sounds like a pretty short journey. But I'm an Episcopalian who has found a meaningful way of life through ancient tradition, social justice, spiritual practices, and beautiful worship, and I set off to find like-minded pilgrims. Paths to renewal varied, but I did discern a similar pattern. Mainline renewal, as one Lutheran pastor told me, is not rocket science. You preach the gospel, you offer hospitality, and pay attention to worship and people's spiritual lives. Frankly, you take Christianity as a serious way of life. Each of the congregations in my study has found new vitality through an intentional and transformative engagement with Christian tradition. Intentional and transformative engagement with Christian tradition. Through discernment, hospitality, testimony, contemplation, and justice. They know both the biblical story and they know their own stories. But they are not message-centered so much as mystery-centered communities focused on incarnate grace in the world. Trinity Episcopal Church in Santa Barbara, California was just awakening from a long mainline slumber of decline in numbers, financial crisis, poor leadership, and loss of vision. It is now a vital, faithful, deeply passionate Christian community that has actually tripled its membership. It's politically liberal, theologically progressive, and openly inclusive, so the conventional wisdom suggests that it should have died. In fact, it came back to life by heightening these very elements. But unlike classic Protestant liberalism, Trinity linked its progressive vision to a new sense of spirituality and appreciation for Christian tradition. Social justice and spirituality combined in an open community of practice. There were walks for the homeless and walking the labyrinth. A living wage and a way of living the Benedictine rule, simplicity, for those who are not too sure about that. Attention to inclusive language, and yet deep attentiveness to the Bible. So we see these opposites. People were drawn to Trinity by a hunger for exactly what the church offered. Canadian sociologist Reginald Bibby notes that Canadians are looking for personal, ecstatic experiences of God. And in his research, he noted that we are far more interested in generic spirituality than in religion. I had to think about that one, generic spirituality, but those are his words. More than that, religious communities are re-envisioning and reforming their traditions and their practices in a new sort of communalism. Churches like Trinity grow when this pattern is evident. They decline when they neglect scripture, prayer, discernment, hospitality, contemplation, and justice. On my journey, I saw the old mainline recover its heart of faith through an emerging set of practices of passionate, progressive Christianity. So what does this pattern look like? There were three interrelated characteristics I found. Tradition, not traditionalism. Faithfulness, not fundamentalism. And wisdom, not certainty. Some people worry about a revival of tradition. That's often associated with excluding women from ministry, supporting racial segregation, and confusing church with state. But mainline Protestant churches are reclaiming tradition as a fluid and critical process. It is not stuck in the past. A parishioner from a Presbyterian church in Pittsburgh noted that the congregation is really trying to be a church that knows tradition and at the same time moves into the future. And a mainline pastor from Washington, D.C. described the movement toward recovering the practices of the early church and offering them in a way that the contemporary or emerging church can use and find meaning in. These churches treat tradition not as a museum piece to be guarded, but as the clay of the Christian experience, material that successive generations of believers must craft with faithful care. I think this means we are not to be stuck in tradition, but to continually work it like clay. For faithfulness, not fundamentalism, this same church, Santa Barbara Church, says we are theologically not dogmatic in any particular way. We are God-centered, prayer-centered, as opposed to a program and belief-centered church. Each was reaching for a language, each person here was reaching for a language to explain a congregation that is committed, but not exclusive, engaged in mission, but not exactly evangelistic. A Seattle Lutheran tried to explain it as follows. We're really walking the walk that Jesus and the disciples talked about. The stuff he preached and the way you were supposed to live are radical. The mainliners saw themselves as more faithful to the gospel and therefore more at odds with the dominant culture than the conservative church, which many of them believe has been co-opted by worldly values of success, consumption, and power. Discussing wisdom rather than certainty, the people I met along the way were on a quest for wisdom. A churchgoer in Washington, D.C. told me, the whole thing is not about definite answers, but community. And many sought such community as a place in which to ask life's questions. The moment we think we know, a Memphis woman commented, we've lost our perspective on wisdom. The purpose of the search and the journey is maybe to get to the point where I'm at peace with what I do understand, but yet I understand that there is more to know. Another member said, there are people in the world who want to be told, this is what's right and you should know it, and this is what's wrong and you should know that too. It's black and white. But growing churches, he said, we tend to attract people who are more interested in the questions and the mysteries of these things than they are in the answers to them. The people I met were all thoughtful and articulate, but they embark on the Christian intellectual life with surprising spiritual modesty. They insist that certain things remain in the realm of mystery and that Christian character calls for humility in understanding the ways of God. And sometimes outsiders decry this characteristic as merely wishy-washy. Mainline churchgoers cautiously portray it as wise or prudent discernment and awareness of human limitations. This was not true strictly of mainline Protestants. I encountered progressive evangelicals gathering in emergent congregations, home churches, and alternative communities, and many of their practices also mirrored the congregations I visited. Catholic and Jewish friends informed me that similar communities exist in their midst. All these movements function as models of religious practice for those of us who live between the worlds of secularism and religious fundamentalism. Those who hope that faith can still meaningfully transform our lives, our churches, and our communities. If indeed a new or renewed kind of biblical faith is emerging, we may well have cause to rejoice. Will you take your bulletins, please, and read with me prayer number 6, a statement of covenant. We are not called to be fearful.
We are called to love.
We are not called to be perfect.
We are called to be faithful.
We are not called to be fearless.
We are called to be obedient.
We are not called to be all-knowing.
We are called to believe.
We are not called to claim.
We are called to give.
We are not called to be victorious.
We are called to be courageous.
We are not called to lord it over others.
We are called to serve. For it is in serving that we shall reign. It is through courage that we shall find victory. It is in giving all that we shall gain all. It is in believing that we shall find certainty. It is in obedience that we shall overcome. It is in faithfulness that we shall find perfection. It is in loving that we shall dispel fear. It is in slavery to Christ that we shall find freedom, now and forever, for ourselves and for the world. Amen.
Amen.